Now, please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John and chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, we read from verse 12. Tonight we study verse 12 to verse 27. John's Gospel, chapter 18. Verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "Surely you are not another of this man's disciples?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is that any way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "Surely you are not another of his disciples?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again Peter denied it, and at that moment a cock began to crow. All right, well, we take up the story then in verse 12. The detachment of soldiers, its commander, and the Jewish officials that arrested Jesus, they bound him. The ropes didn't hold him. He could have willed their destruction and they would have been shriveled up. It was love that bound him. Love for his Father, to do his Father's will. Love for sinners, for you and me, as we said at the end of our study last week. They brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas the high priest that year. Annas also had been a high priest and was known as the high priest. He should have served for life, really. The Jewish law was that a high priest was a lifetime office. But since the Romans came to Palestine and conquered the Jews, there had become a lot of intrigue and bribery and corruption and changes of office, and so different people held the office. The Romans liked to ring the changes a bit. On the other hand, Annas was very wealthy in the household of Annas, and four of his sons held the office of high priest, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And in that fateful year, the year when our Lord Jesus was crucified and rose, it was Caiaphas who was the acting high priest. But Annas was still known as the high priest, and he was still around. Just as I remember when Archbishop of Canterbury Fisher retired and became Lord Fisher of Lambeth, he retired to Dorset, but he was often referred to as Archbishop. People will still refer to him as Archbishop Fisher, or Archbishop this and Archbishop that, because he still carried the title, although a new actual archbishop had been appointed in his place in London. So, Jesus was taken first to the ex-high priest, and a very powerful man, possibly one of the most powerful men in the land, Annas. It may be that Annas wanted to gloat over Jesus. He had good reason to be very annoyed with Jesus. Turn back in your Bible to Mark 11 and let's see something that Jesus did, and then I'll tell you why this would particularly annoy Annas. Mark 11. Well, maybe before we read it, I'll tell you, and then the reading will be more meaningful. You know that when people came to the temple, they had to bring a sacrifice. And if they were very poor, they could bring a sacrifice of pigeons or doves, or they had to bring a sacrifice of a lamb or a kid. Well, now, they could buy those fairly cheaply outside of Jerusalem and outside of the temple. Maybe, for example, you could get two doves for the equivalent in their money of our 10p. Or you could buy a lamb for £2. But the thing is, their religion said that it had to be a pure specimen, a spotless lamb. You couldn't have buy a pigeon that was damaged, a broken wing or something, going cheap. You couldn't bring that. You couldn't bring a lamb that was clearly a poor specimen and obviously something wrong with it and the farmer didn't want it, was glad to sell it. You had to bring a pure lamb, a spotless lamb. It's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless lamb. And so they had inspectors in the temple who inspected everybody's sacrifice and had a look to see if it was all right. And the inspectors were appointed by the high priest and by Annas and his family. But inside the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple, they had allowed the setting up of stalls where they were allowed to change money into temple money, and they were allowed to sell birds and animals for sacrifice. And these stalls were owned by Annas and his family. They were into commercialism in a big way. And they had a commercial empire. And they had a monopoly. And they were known as the bazaars of Annas. And so what they used to do, someone came along with a couple of pigeons, a couple of doves that they had paid 10p for, and although there was really nothing wrong with them, the inspector, who was bribed by the family, would say, "Imperfect, imperfect, can't pass it." But the person coming knew that if he bought one from the bazaars of Annas, it would be all right. But that cost £1. And he could get a lamb for £2 outside the temple, but that was rejected by the corrupt inspectors under the pay of Annas, but it would cost him £20 for one at the bazaars of Annas inside, but they would let that through. So it was extortion, it was corruption, and they grew fat and they grew rich by this terrible way of stealing from their own people. Now let's see what Jesus did. Mark 11, verse 12, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, this was in so-called Holy Week, just a few days before he was arrested. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" The chief priests, Annas, Caiaphas, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. That was the second time he'd done that. He did it at the beginning of his public ministry, and now he does it again. So can you imagine Annas giving instructions and saying, "When you get that man, I want to see him. You bring him straight to me." He wanted to gloat over Jesus. Also, he wanted to give his son-in-law time to gather some of the biased members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, which was most of them, biased against Jesus, in the middle of the night, to gather them together in his palace so that they could, quote unquote, try Jesus and sentence him to death. So Jesus was taken then first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Verse 14, John 18, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. What Caiaphas had meant by that, of course, was if this Jesus is allowed to continue doing these miracles, healing a man born blind and all the other things, we're going to have a riot on our hands, we're going to have trouble with the authorities, we're likely to get our positions of power toppled. This man's got to die for the sake of the whole people. But John fastened on that phrase, pointing out how ironical it was that this wicked high priest was speaking prophetically, because that is exactly what Jesus was going to die to do. He was going to die for the people, not in the way that Caiaphas was thinking of it, but in fact that's what he was going to do, to die for the people. Verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. Peter went with Jesus. So Peter is still brave. We're going to look in a moment or two at his denial, but let's see that there would have been no denial if he hadn't have been a brave man. We read of the other disciples, they forsook him and fled. But this Peter, who you remember drew a sword and was prepared to take on this several hundred strong detachment of the Roman army, though for sure it would cost him his life, this same Peter now is still showing his courage, and with another one he has gone after Jesus as close as he could be to his master whom he loved. So let's not get things out of perspective and only think of Peter and denial. Let's think of Peter and courage, and Peter and devotion. And this other disciple, we don't know who that was. Some have thought that it was John. They thought that it was John because he uses the phrase another disciple. And if you just turn over the page to John's Gospel chapter 20 and verse 2, Mary Magdalene, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. And in the Greek it's the same phrase as the one we've got in chapter 18, the other disciple, or that other disciple, was undoubtedly John. Or verse 3, Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. You see, John liked to be anonymous. Verse 4 of 20, both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and so on. Alright, so some people think then that this was John. The difficulty with that is it seems a strange thing that a son of Zebedee, a fisherman from Galilee, should have been well known to the high priest, the ruling family, corrupt at that, in the palace in Jerusalem. So much so that the doorkeeper slave girl recognized him and let him in. And some have speculated it may have been because he supplied Annas with fish, but I find that more than fishy. Sorry, I don't think that really convinces me. It's possible, but it doesn't convince me terribly much. Furthermore, when Peter and John were arrested in the Acts of the Apostles, and we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, they come before the priests, so they don't read there of any recognition that this was someone they knew well. It's possible. It's rather like saying that a group of men who love the Lord, who are Yorkshire miners, and one of them is very familiar with the Archbishop of Canterbury and only has to knock at the door of Lambeth Palace and they recognise him straight away and in he goes. It's possible, but we might say unlikely. Now we know that Jesus had followers who loved him, believed in him, who were other than the 12. There was Nicodemus, there was Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb he was to be buried in, and there were others, and they did move in high places. There was whoever it was who gave him the key to his private garden on the slopes of Olivet called Gethsemane, a rich man. We don't read much of these contacts that Jesus had. There was someone who had a house so big that in an upper room you could gather a very large number of people. And it was available to Jesus whenever he wanted it, for a supper or a meeting or for anything else. And so it may be that this is another disciple who was well known in that circle, somebody other than John, perhaps. An anonymous one, we're just not told. Well, he was allowed in, but Peter had to wait outside. But the other disciple came back. He realized Peter had been barred, so he spoke to the girl, verse 16, on duty there, and brought Peter in. But she was a little suspicious. "Surely you are not another of this man's disciples?" She evidently knew the first man was. He was so well known to the high priest, she let him in. The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Oh dear. Peter denied his Lord, number one. He was to do it three times. He slipped and fell. Probably it wasn't difficult for him to do. John's Gospel throws some interesting light on Peter's denial. The first one was at the door. He wanted to get in. He wanted to get in badly. His motive for wanting to get in was good. He loved the Lord. He wanted to be near the Saviour. He wanted to know what was going on. And perhaps he just felt that the end justified the means. The end was good, to get in, to gain admittance. All he had to do to get in was just tell a little lie. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" "No, I'm not." And he was in. So easy. Besides, she was only a slave girl. It may seem strange, but it may be that had he been confronted with a Roman soldier in full armour, he may have felt more of a challenge there to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But a slave girl, what did it matter to tell her a little white lie? As he might have thought it was. She was only a slave girl. Mattered not to her. And then thirdly, the question was phrased in a negative way. That is to say, she said, "Surely you are not another of this man's disciples." The implication was, "You're not, are you?" And all he had to do was just agree. He just had to agree with what she was saying. And he slipped and he fell. Trouble was that one lie, as so often happens, was not the end of the story. And then there was to be another, and there was to be another. But as we pass through this story, let's remember, he wouldn't have fallen if he'd never been there. And he was brave and he was faithful to be there. But then he slipped and fell. Verse 18, "It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself." And that's where the second and third denial took place, around this fire. And there is a word used for the fire, which is literally a charcoal fire. They had made a charcoal fire. And the only other time that we read that, and you may like to look at it, is John chapter 21, two chapters further on, and verse 9. "When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there," and it's the same expression, "with fish on it and some bread." Jesus had made that fire. And this time Jesus was going to ask Peter three times around that fire, "Do you love me?" And maybe one of the reasons why Jesus did the fire, the charcoal fire, at Galilee's seaside that resurrection day, was that Peter might be reminded by an actual visual aid what had happened at a previous charcoal fire.
and how the Lord Jesus was going to hear three times from his lips, "You know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know that I love you." And three times all the others around that fire were going to hear the blessed words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Peter, you're reinstated. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." Meanwhile, verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. This high priest mentioned in verse 19 is, in my view, still Annas. Still Annas. Because we read in verse 24, "Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest." You see, the problem is that it says that Peter denied Jesus. When we read Matthew, Mark and Luke, the so-called synoptic gospels, that he denied Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest's house, Caiaphas being the high priest. And John doesn't seem to have any account of the examination of Jesus before Caiaphas and the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And therefore some people, trying to get round that problem, have imagined that verse 24 should come after verse 13, and that somehow or other there was a copyist slip of the pen and it got misplaced. And then it would read, if you see verse 13, "Who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas the high priest that year, then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas the high priest, Caiaphas was the one who," etc. And then it would just tie up nicely with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. But you can't just do that with the text of Scripture. You need manuscript evidence to do that. And there just isn't any. And so others have tried other solutions. For instance, the 17th century translators of what we know as the King James Version or the Authorized Version, they just changed the tense in verse 24. They put, "Then Annas had sent him," I think. If anybody's got an AV, what does it say? "Had sent him." Thank you. "Then Annas had sent him." But that is not the tense in the Greek. In English that's a pluperfect, "had sent him." But it isn't a pluperfect in the Greek. The Greek tense is, "Then Annas sent him." At this point, he sent him. Our good friends in the 17th century, good as that translation is, the King James Version, shouldn't have done that. You can't get round your problems of harmonizing the Gospels by just changing a tense. You have to translate it accurately. Well, then you say to me, well, how do you reconcile the fact that here it is, the denial in front of where Jesus was, and he was with Annas, when in the Synoptic Gospels it says he was with Caiaphas? Well, I believe that they probably have their rooms in the very same palace. And I believe that there was a huge palace that was the high priest's palace, and Annas had rooms there, had apartments there. When he was in Jerusalem, that's where he holed up. That's where he was for the Feast of the Passover. And that's where Jesus was taken. So into the courtyard of that palace came Peter and John, Peter and whoever it was, and all these others. Then when he was transferred to Caiaphas' apartments, maybe at the other side of the building, even at the other side of the courtyard, they just stayed right where they were. No problem at all to me, if you know the geography of Jerusalem. And certainly no excuse for changing tenses or tampering with the text. So I personally am convinced that this, in John's Gospel, was something which is extra to the other three Gospels. John sometimes does that. He gives us extra things. His gospel is supplementary. He knows what's in Matthew, Mark and Luke, and they were already circulating, so he knew that Christians had read those gospels. He wants to give something more. He takes it for granted, therefore, that they will know about the Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin, but he wants to tell them about the personal examination first of Jesus by Annas, the ex-high priest, still holding the title. And you know that John often omits events which are quite important, such as the Last Supper, for example, has no place in the fourth gospel. So let's go on then verse 19, meanwhile the high priest, and I believe that's still to be Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. How many followers do you have? And what do you teach? And as one commentator says, that often is still the world's order of questioning things. How powerful is it? How many followers does it have? It said that Stalin once asked the Pope, how many divisions did he have in his army? You see, that's all he could think about. Troops, tanks, guns, navies, earthly material power. How many disciples, how many followers have you got? And only secondly, what do you teach? Because I'm not really very interested in that. And certainly not whether it's true or not. But that is the most important thing. The most important thing is not how many Christians are there in Bournemouth, but is Jesus Christ the Son of God? And is he true? And it doesn't matter, young person at school, if you're the only one. If you believe in Jesus, you're on the victory side. And you're right. A majority can be wrong. Terrible majorities, vast majorities of people have believed things sometimes, and they've been wrong. It's not a case of numbers, though there are millions of believers, praise God. But that isn't what decides it. It was, what did Jesus teach? And is it true? Well, now, Jesus answers him. Verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Doesn't mean he never spoke with only his disciples. We know that he did. But what Jesus is saying is, anything I taught them, I also taught openly. And there have been plenty of witnesses to my teaching, plenty of people who heard me in the temple and in the synagogues. Why question me? Ask those who heard me, surely they know what I said. Is Jesus being rude to the high priest? No, he's not. Because the high priest is totally illegal at this point, as at many other points. You see, this trial, so-called, of Jesus was totally illegal from start to finish, according to their own laws. First of all, it should have been before the whole Sanhedrin. This Annas had no right to question Jesus. Should have been brought before the whole court of 70 members. It should have been in the temple, in a particular place called the Council of Hewn Stone. It should have been during the day. They were never allowed to meet at night. This was in the middle of the night. The trial should have begun by witnesses bringing their accusation. You didn't question the accused until after witnesses had brought their accusation. It should have started with that. That's why Jesus says, well, why are you questioning me? Where are the witnesses? I mean, if this is going to be a trial, you're supposed to know the law, sir. You're supposed to be an upholder of the law, and the judge and the high priest, well, it should start with witnesses. Where are the witnesses? Of course, it was not going to be a legal trial at all. According to their law, a man was really and truly innocent until he was proved guilty, just as in our law, but if anything, even more so in the Jewish law. But you know from your knowledge of the trial of Jesus, they regarded him as guilty before they ever started. A man could not condemn himself out of his own mouth in their law, but they made Jesus do that. They could never reverse a decision that had been cast for the prisoner to one that was against him, but they could always go the other way. You see how they tried to make it, if anything, biased towards innocence and towards the prisoner. They could never pass death sentence and carry it out the same day. It had to be carried out the following day, and they had to reconvene to ratify it the next day. In other words, they had to sleep on it. Even if they were convinced the man was guilty of something worthy of death, the law said, even so, they have to go away and sleep on it, then come back and say it again. Because sometimes the next day you see things a bit differently. You lie awake, meditate upon them, think about them, and you get some new light and you begin to have doubts, and so on. They might come back and change the decision. But with Jesus, they just rushed it through as fast as they could, through the night, and condemned him. It was in the wrong place, it was at the wrong time, it was the wrong procedure, and they had the wrong attitude. Of course, they could never have carried out the trial of Jesus on a capital charge because it was a holy day, the next day, and they'd never have been able to carry it out. They'd have had to have waited, remanding him in custody until after the Passover feast was over, and they didn't want to do that. They wanted to get it over with. So that's why Jesus said what he said. He's simply saying, why don't you proceed legally? Verse 22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Some justice he was going to get then. The blows were beginning to come. Is there any way to answer the high priest? He demanded. Jesus said, if I said something wrong, testify as to what was wrong. I mean, did I say anything wrong when I asked for witnesses? I mean, what is the law? But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. At that point, he sent him. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, verse 25, he was asked, remember this was over a period of hours, through the night, surely you are not another of his disciples. He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, challenged him. The flickering light. Perhaps his dress looked Galilean. Perhaps he thought, I've seen that face before. Last time I saw that face, he was wielding a sword and hitting out at my relative. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it. We know from the other gospels this time he denied it with cursing and swearing. John spares us that detail. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. You see, Peter, alas, had boasted to the Lord. When Jesus forecast that he would deny him, he said, even if all these others did so, not me. That's at that point, Jesus said, before the cock crows, you will deny me thrice. Some people think that a real cock crowed. Others think it's a reference to a Roman time system, because the Romans divided the night into three watches. And when they began the fourth watch at 3 a.m. in the morning, a Roman soldier blew a trumpet, and it was known as the cock crow. So some people think that maybe that was the cock crow. But I think it's more likely, from reading all the Gospels together, there actually was a cock crow. Before we finish tonight, let's just open it for anyone to share. What do you think we can learn tonight from Peter's unfortunate slip? Anyone share a thought?
We as Christians may fall, but the Lord Jesus does forgive us.
Right, John, thank you. We as Christians may fall, but the Lord Jesus does forgive us, as he did Peter. That's the most comforting thought. Thank you. Anyone else? Right, Hope, thank you. Even we shouldn't boast. Peter would have been wiser to have not boasted of his fidelity, wouldn't he? Yes, Pamela. Thank you, that's a good thought. Pamela says, when we follow the Lord, wanting to go one step further, perhaps even in some others do, we want to go all after him, that might be just the point where the devil will tempt us. See, the others have forsaken him and fled. Peter was going, if you like, extra mile. That's when the devil came to tempt him. Anyone else?
If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Good. Can you complete it? Anyone? Major Weeks given us most of it yet? And cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. Thank you. Anyone else a thought?
That the Lord Jesus knew these steps before they were taken. Knew the situation.
Right. Good. Thank you, Malcolm.
Anyone else?
We are reminded of the cost of our salvation when we see the Lord of greater standards and men.
Right, I'm thinking particularly at the moment of Peter's lessons from Peter's, but that's true, yes. What were you going to say? Right, God says it's often the really unexpected things that catch us off our guard. See the progression here, you see, that's what I tried to show you as we went through the text. It was so easy the first time, almost unnoticeable really. The kind of thing that some of us might have called a white lie, a not matter lie, just to gain admittance. But that led to another one and another till he was cursing and swearing. Something you probably haven't done for 3 years. Please.
You can spiritualize the fire and being of the world, and Peter there was warming himself by the fire of the world and others, and once he was in the wrong company, again, your courage could turn failure if you're there in your own strength. That's not in the right place anyway, as we already thought.
Yes, I don't think that I would go along with those. Many commentators who feel he should never have been there. He gets a bad press in the commentaries, you know, he should never have been there, and that kind of thing. I don't agree with that. I come down on his side. I think his devotion took him there, except insofar as he told the lie to get in.
Yes.
But, yes, Tom?
I would say, though he was conscience-stricken, yet he had the grace to repent and realise his sin, and the Lord forgave him for it.
Right. And there's one last thing as well here. Doesn't it show the honesty of God's book? You know, I mean, we've been writing the biography of one of the greatest men in the church. We would have wanted to draw a veil over that. And yet Peter must have insisted that it be told. Peter's own testimony is behind Mark's gospel. No whitewash, he said. Because moved by the Spirit, that was recorded. So that we might learn from it. Not to put Peter down, for he was probably a far greater man than we are, but to show what can happen even to the best of men seeking to follow the Lord. Next week we'll go on to the trial before Pontius Pilate.